Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That song is actually taken out of the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, which we're going to get into this morning, about Lord Jesus come. We're talking about His second coming, right? He's already come the first time to provide salvation for us at Calvary, but He's going to come again at the very end of time, or His time as we know it, and it's going to be awesome, that second coming. And there's this idea of people saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Is that in our heart? Are we wanting Him to come? Or are we thinking, well, don't come quite yet. I'm not ready yet. I think we need to live ready. I want to talk and continue on in this aspect about your kingdom come. We've been talking about the kingdom of God. The word king is used almost 3,000 times in the scripture. And this idea of kingdom is a very, very important concept. We said that Jesus taught His disciples how to pray in Matthew 6:10. We're to pray, your kingdom come. We want His kingdom and its full reality to come. And the kingdom is the kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all the universe where His laws govern. We talked about kingdom theology, which is already but not yet. The kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet fully consummated. We don't understand the fullness of it. Already but not yet holds that believers are actively taking part of the kingdom of God now. We have a portion of it, and we want more and more of that, and we want to walk in more and more of the reality of what it means to be that, and that God's given us His Holy Spirit to advance His kingdom, to advance that kingdom. He also said that it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. A measure now, but there's going to be a totality. And the measure, I think, is a lot bigger than we absolutely think. We think we got this little teeny measure, but the measure is very, very big. We've got a lot that He's given us right now. And He says that He's given us the keys to the kingdom, right? We talked about that last time. The keys to the kingdom. What does that mean? He's given us authority. Authority to what? Bind and loose. What does that mean with keys? That means to unlock or to lock. We always think about unlocking doors, but there's some doors we need to lock, right? So the enemy doesn't steal stuff. We leave them unlocked. The enemy goes there and steals all sorts of stuff. And we need to lock some rooms in our lives so that we preserve the things the Lord's given us. And we need to unlock some other things with keys. But we talked about there are so many Christians out there that have the keys to the kingdom, but they don't know what they go to. They don't know how to open something or how to lock something. We talked about being kingdom-minded and that Jesus was kingdom-minded from a baby. He was kingdom-minded when He was 12. He was kingdom-minded when He started out His ministry. He gave and instructed the 12 disciples on how to be kingdom-minded, and He gave them power and authority to do amazing things. And Jesus then gives all of us power and authority to advance the kingdom. So I want to continue on from that review. By the way, you can get all those messages and all that stuff on our app or our website. I want to talk about the kingdom is a forever thing. The kingdom is a forever thing. It's not just past, present, and future. It is a forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever concept to God. And I want to talk about this foreverness of the kingdom. In 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, now to the King eternal. The King eternal, and so is His kingdom. It's an eternal King with an eternal kingdom, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's an eternal King with an eternal kingdom. And I'm going to get into the book of Revelations today, the last two chapters, 21 and 22. The book of Revelation describes this forever kingdom. It describes and gives the attributes. Now, I know a lot of people, when you read through Revelation, it can be very confusing. There's a whole lot of stuff in there. I'm not going to try to sort it all out. And I thought about bringing charts out here and talk about pre-trib, post-trib, and talk about premillennial, post-millennial, all-millennial. And I just thought, you know, we'd get lost in all that. So regardless of your end time eschatology, and what does eschatology mean? The study of end times, whatever your eschatological viewpoints are, I want to talk to you about some aspects of them here. We do know that He came the first time. He came to Calvary. He died for our sins. And then He's coming again at the very end, at the ta-da! Boom, 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 boom. Jesus is coming, right? And the credits roll and it'll say the end, but then after it says the end, it'll say the beginning, because we're going to start a whole new beginning, right? So we get the end and the beginning, you're going to go, oh wow, part two. So great, the first one, they got a sequel. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And in Revelation, we're going to look at the aspects where they're no longer praying, your kingdom come, but that kingdom, they're giving us a picture of that it came and what it looks like. And kind of the attributes and what it does for us and what happens to us. The book of Revelation describes what the culmination of the kingdom looks like at Jesus' second coming. The book of Revelation, as I said, is eschatology, is about eschatology. And your eschatological viewpoints determine how you live today. How you think it's all going to end is how you're going to view your life and walk it today, if we truly believe that. I'm going to talk a difference between our preferences and our convictions. We have ideas about what may happen out there, but if you know, and you got ideas of what's happening out there, and you're convicted by those things, it's going to change the way you live. We say, what you believe determines how you will live. What you believe about what God is going to do is going to change here. And again, I'm not talking about a preference. Well, I think, but you're convictions, those solid convictions, they change your life. They're intended to change your life. Convictions are intended to change your life, to alter your point, to alter your path, to get it so that you agree with and your life comes in line with the convictions that you have. Preferences don't change you. Preferences don't change anybody. Well, I prefer that. I prefer that. Oh, I'll take that. I don't care. Whatever you got. I prefer Coke. I prefer Pepsi. Whatever you give me is fine. But if you want Coke and you're not going to take anything else than Coke, then if they offer you Pepsi, you're going to push it away and say, forget it. If you have convictions, it changes your life. If you believed that tomorrow Mount Rainier was going to explode like Mount St. Helens did in 1980, which was incredible, you would be going to the store right after church and getting a lot of food and a lot of water, because that was gone during that time when Mount St. Helens blew. If you believe the stock market was going to crash on Wednesday, I believe most of you, if you have money in the stock market, would take it out on Monday. You would be out. What I'm saying is what you believe determines the actions that you will take in your life, and we need to have a good eschatological viewpoint of what's going to happen to make sure that we are aligning our life today so that we're not sorry tomorrow with our actions, our attitudes, and our lifestyle. Because we're kingdom-minded people today and all the way to the end of all time. The opening verses of chapter 21 describe the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. This new heaven, this new earth, this kingdom that takes place. And I'm going to describe it here. And we're going to start here in verse 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He's seeing here in chapter 21. Remember 21 and 22, and then that's the end of the Bible. In chapter 21, he's seeing this new heaven. And by the description of heaven, most commentators say, and I kind of feel this as well, that heaven is not the heaven dwelling place of God, but it's the heavens. There's the earth and then there's the atmosphere, the heavens that are around it, all of the atmosphere around it. He's saying this new earth and this new heaven, this whole new aspect of it and the surrounding of it, there's this new thing that's happening. A new earth, a new heaven. New, the word new in the Greek means a freshness, but the word also means a superiority to the old. Now, if you're like a detergent person, is there still like Tide detergent? Is that still a detergent? Okay. So it used to be, you know, there was Tide detergent, but now there's new and improved Tide. You know, it gets out more stains. You know, there's always a new and improved. There's the good, the better, and the best. But when he's talking about this concept here about new, you know, we got good, better, and best. We're talking about, we've got what we have here now, but what God is going to bring is so superior to whatever we have. right now. It's something that's glorious. It's something that's awesome. This newness, this freshness, this superiority of the earth and the heaven that surrounds it is going to be absolutely incredible. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. All the deep sea fishermen are bummed right now. But remember, there's rivers, so we can still do fishing. Okay, don't worry, we can still fish. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Now there's three concepts. There's this heaven, which I think is the outer side of the earth. There's this new earth, and then there's this new Jerusalem. What is the new Jerusalem? And I tend to think that this new Jerusalem is probably a place on this new earth, okay? That's kind of my thought, because it's this new Jerusalem, which is going to be our eternal dwelling place. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. We sang about this, right? As a bride dressed for her husband. Man, I'll tell you what, I've seen weddings where the guy's here, and then all of a sudden the bride comes over there, and then he turns and he looks at her as she's coming down, and it's like, oh, stunning. Hair all done up, gown perfect and beautiful, absolutely lovely. This beauty, this superiority, that isn't just your everyday look back there. You go to the cosmetologist or whatever you call them, the hairdresser or barbershop or beautician or something. And they make you look like $1 million, man. They just dress you all up and doll you all up and clean you. And, you know, all I can think about in The Wizard of Oz, where they did all that. Dun, 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 dun. Got them all cleaned up, and they were all, anyway, never mind. It was going spiritual, and boom, it went south. This idea of the spectacular and expectation and excitement and desire that all takes place in this moment when the bride starts walking toward her groom. He's saying that this is that new heaven coming down. Oh my gosh. In superiority and awesomeness and in splendor. And I heard a loud voice from where? The throne. That's where the king sits, right? God is sitting on his eternal throne. It's his kingdom. And he begins to say something. Saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle of God, God's presence was in this tabernacle. His presence was in the Ark of the Covenant. In the New Testament, thank you to Jesus Christ, the presence of God dwells in us via the Holy Spirit. But we don't get to see him or dwell with him. We do it by a spiritual aspect. But this heavenly kingdom realm, there's going to be a God in heaven who's going to dwell with us. We're going to be together. We're going to see each other. We're going to know each other. It's going to be different than just a spiritual concept. It's going to be a reality. It's going to be a reality. I want to talk to you as we go through the rest of these scriptures now about 12 benefits. Hopefully we'll get through 12. About heaven or the new Jerusalem or this eternal kingdom. We're just going to kind of number them as we go through the scripture. Number one, the next verse says here in verse 4. What are the results, the reality of this splendor, this superiority of this bride coming, this new Jerusalem, this kingdom of God? Number one, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every disappointment, every broken dream, every hurt, every fear will not only be dealt with, will be resolved. You won't have to just hold on to it in angst, not deal with it. It will be totally resolved. And the Lord is going to come, and he's just going to like a father would to his daughter as she's crying over her spilled milk or something happened, and just simply wipe the tear away from her eyes and says, it's going to be okay. It's all going to be awesome. All of those. All of the angst and hurts are all going to be dealt with and resolved. I look forward to that day. There'll be no more death. The part of the curse of the fall of Adam was death. We die. We do funerals. There'll be no funerals in this kingdom. There'll be no funerals in this new Jerusalem. There'll be no funerals in this heaven. There's no disease. There's no sickness. Thirdly, there's no mourning. No mourning. That word mourning in the Greek means to experience sadness or grief or sorrow as a result of depressing circumstances. Have you ever gotten up in the morning depressed over something and depressed over a circumstance or a situation or an issue or a problem or something? And or do you go through a day and all you can do is think about it and think about it and think about it and worry about it? And, well, but I'm not supposed to worry, so I'm not going to worry. I'm going to be in faith. And then you're in faith and you're believing. But then all of a sudden you bump over to worry for a little while and you go, oh, no, I got to let go of worry. I got to get back to faith. And there's just not even an opportunity for this. No mourning. No crying. The word here in the Greek means to wail or weep, with emphasis upon the noise accompanying the weeping. Ah! 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 I mean, it's not this. It's this wailing. Ever had one of your kids have happened to, and they know how to wail pretty good. It's not like, my God, did he die or what? Oh no, Bobby took my sock. It hurts so bad. It hurts so bad you wail. But now it feels so good. It feels so good. No pain. No pain, both physically or emotionally. No physical pain. No emotional pain, which is sometimes greater than the physical pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, God says, number 6, I'm making everything new. Everything fresh. Everything superior. In your life. Fresh. Superior. I long for that place. Where do we sign up, man? I just come to Christ. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. I tell you, I long for the place all the more the older that I get. You see, this passage is saying that heaven will have none of the frail and destructive features that so characterizes this present earth. As a result of the fall that's been breaking everything. Continuing. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I thought it was interesting. When Jesus came the first time, what did he say at Calvary? It is finished. What was finished? The payment for our sins, right? The opportunity that opened up heaven to us all. And now, what is he saying? It's done. Heaven is now the reality of your life. In his first coming, he opened up the access to heaven to you. In his second coming, he places you there. It's done. It's done. It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Number 7, to the thirsty I will give water without cost. It's free. This salvation that he gives to us, this refreshing, this, feels so wonderful. From the spring of the water of life, this eternal life he gives to us. Those who are victorious, those that stay the course, those that stay faithful to God, those that stay and endure to the end will inherit all of this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, here's a but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will all be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This fiery lake, already there's the beast and the false prophet. And again, I'm not trying to explain all this. They're in there right now. The devil now is in there. Hell and death are also now in there. And the only last thing to go in there are all those who do not want to partake of the salvation of Jesus Christ. I know some people say, well, I can't believe a loving God would do that, but a loving God gave us all free will, and a loving God will not violate your free will. Your loving God sets the parameters, and He says, please, don't go there, 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 don't go there. But if you're hell-bent on it, He finally says, okay, your will be done. But to go that way apart from me is not a pleasant experience. He wishes that none should perish, the scripture says. He wishes that none would perish. He gave eternal life the access to everyone. But some won't pick up the keys. Some are absolutely refuse to touch it. This second death, he says, this fiery lake is the second death. I think you've heard the expression before that if you are born once, die twice. Born naturally, you'll die twice. You'll die at your death, and you'll also die in this eternal flame, this lake of fire. But if you're born twice, born once, i.e. of water from your mother, born twice, born again in the spirit, you only die once. You'll die a physical death, but not that lake of fire. He's saying this is the second death. And it's much worse than the first one. He goes on, and for the sake of time, he goes on to describe this new Jerusalem. He says that the city is 4,000 miles cubed, and some think that it's, excuse me, not 4,000, 1,400 miles, 1,400 miles cubed. This new Jerusalem. Some say maybe it's pyramid in shape. He says that the walls of it are 216 feet thick. The city was made of pure gold as pure glass. There are 12 great gates to the city made out of pearls, and there's a great street down it that's made out of gold. There's no sun, no moon, for the glory of the Lord lights up the place. The gates are never shut, and there's no night there. There's nothing impure that will ever enter there. No one who does what is shameful or deceitful will be there, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We get to verse now, chapter 22. In the opening verses of chapter 22, there's some more additional information here about this end time kingdom that we're going to live in. Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city, this new Jerusalem. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Now, this was always perplexing to me. Here's the river. Here's the tree of life. Boom, boom. Is there two trees of life? I don't get it. This is John in his imagery trying to figure all this out, trying to describe it and give us this picture. But maybe the tree was so big, so huge, that as the river went down it, actually part of the tree was on each side of the river because the tree was so large. I don't know. But we do know that there's a tree of life there. This tree of life that Adam was forbidden to eat from, where the angel with a flaming sword made sure that they kept Adam and Eve and everybody else away from this tree of life. All of a sudden, this tree comes back into play for all the rest of us. I'll talk about that in a moment. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And I'm thinking, what do we need health for? I thought we were already done. No more disease, no more. One commentator said this, the word healing is the word therapian, can be understood as health-giving. The English therapeutic is derived from this Greek word. Even though there's no sickness in the eternal state, the tree's fruit and leaves seem to contribute to the physical well-being of those in this eternal state. Number 8. No longer will there be any curse. The curse that Adam and Eve imposed on the rest of us. will no longer be in effect. Will no longer, this broken world that we live in, these results of the curse of Adam, and let me just summarize them real quick. It's found in Genesis 3, but for the sake of time, let me just say what they are. There was going to be pain in childbirth. There is pain in childbirth for women. There's pain in childbirth. There's pain in child relationships, I think, even more. There's the aspect of struggle in relationship with your spouse. There's going to be this struggle. Who's going to lead? Who's going to have control? There's going to be relational struggles. Things don't go perfectly. Thirdly, the ground was cursed. He says, you're going to toil. You're going to work hard. He was going to say this. Life is going to be hard. You're going to have to work hard at it. And as you do and you work hard, all of a sudden the weed's going to come up and another weed's going to come up. And then a couple of other weeds are going to take over something. And then you got to pull all those weeds and then more weeds are going to come. I don't like weeds. He's saying that life was going to be hard. It was going to be difficult. It wasn't always going to work. Things were going to come and just complicate it all and mess up your plan. And then he said, you're going to die. You're going to go back to dust. Those were the curses. But hallelujah! Jesus reverses the curse. There's no more pain, physical or relational. There's no more hard life. There's no more death. There's this aspect of God where we enjoy Him, where we're not disappointed, where we're not worried, where we're not frustrated, where life isn't hard, but it's good, where everything seems to work okay. Jesus reverses the curse. This new Jerusalem is the kingdom in its completed and powerful state. Continuing on. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city and His servants will serve Him. Well, this gives us an idea that as we're in heaven, we're not going to be sitting there in a pool floating on a little raft with our Diet Coke in our... You won't need Diet Coke. You can drink any Coke because you're not worried about weight. Anyway... And drinking your little thing and, hey, give me another bonbon. You know, I just want my life. Just one. I don't think that's the idea of what heaven is going to be like. There's this idea that we get to serve the King. How? We get to be involved in His next adventures. What's going on? We're a part of it. What's happening? What are we doing today? What's going on? I love the word serve. We teach servant ministry, servant leadership, the hearts of servant in this church from the very start because I believe Christ came as a servant. And this concept of service and servanthood is, I think, important to God. And we continue it on in this eternal state. With a job to do and adventures to go after, we're going to serve Him. And I just want to encourage you to be a servant today. I was talking to CJ and he was telling me more of the story about Joel. Joel, where are you? Are you out here today? He's up there. Joel, stand up for a second so they can see you back there. Stand up. Wave your hand. Okay, Joel. He gave kind of a praise report on Wednesday, and he said, hey, he wanted to thank the Lord because he's been trying to get into the doctoral program and hasn't been able to. And then all of a sudden, the Lord opened up the door, and he was able to get in. He got funding. He got grants. He got all that stuff. So he starts in January. So we rejoice with him over that, right? The rest of the story was that when he wasn't getting in, people encouraged him, why don't you do this? Why don't you go in, talk to your professor and say, could I just work for you for free? Could I just, whatever projects you want me to do, I'll just do them for free? Could I just serve you and help you? Whatever you would like done, I want to be able to do it for you. And he goes, well, okay. So he came and he started serving him and he gave him projects and he bring the project back and he goes, that was nice. And he gives another project and he comes back and he goes, that was nice. And all of a sudden, all this stuff happens. Finally, what does the professor do? You know what? This guy is amazing. I want him in my program. I want to see if I can work towards getting the funding for his doctoral program. And that professor indeed did just that. Why? Because he served. Because he served. Amen. Amen. I believe Collins is in his doctoral program as well because he did the same thing and served his professor for free. The professor said, hey, I want a part of that. How awesome. How awesome we get the privilege of serving God. Number 9. Continue on in our scripture here. Verse 4. They will see his face. They, meaning us, will see his, meaning God's face. His name will be on their foreheads. I don't know if you know how important this scripture right here is. Because when you look at the rest of scripture, nobody has seen the face of God. Nobody has seen God. They said that Moses spoke with God and saw him face to face, but they were talking about the relational aspect of what was happening. The idea of Jacob and wrestled with the angel, but he didn't wrestle with God. He wrestled with an angel. And a lot of other instances are not just an encounter with God. They're an encounter with probably the pre-incarnate Christ that anybody could see, and they did see. But God, no one has seen. And right here, what does he say? We will see him. See his face and his name. His name is on our foreheads. It's in our mind. It's in our thoughts. It's in our actions. It's in our attitudes. The name of what we do is here. Would to God that today we could actually put his name right there on our forehead and people go around, oh, dude, are you a Christian? Yeah, can't you tell? That it's in branded upon our hearts, but branded upon our minds of whose we are each and every day. And whose we get to speak for each and every day. I think one of the reasons they say that we can't view him is that mankind in his sinful state, if the Lord displayed his glory upon mankind in his sinful state, it would completely wipe him out and kill him. The glory of God is a whole other topic, and it's absolutely amazing. But the glory of God is this awesome aspect. We'll talk a little bit more about it in a moment. The power and energy of his glory is incredible. And sinful man in that sight would fall over dead. But we're not in that state. We're forgiven. There's no more death. There's no more dying. There's no more disease. There's no more devil tempting. There's no more of any of this going on in this kingdom. And we are righteous and right with God with no thought of we're going to trip up and, well, what if we... Because there's no temptation. There's no devil. So his glory is displayed upon us. And that might, friends, it's going to be one awesome experience. He says that there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. The sun and moon are gone. Why? For the Lord will give them light. And earlier we read it was the glory of the Lord that lights up the place. His glory. The glory of God is the light. The glory that would kill sinful man to look at becomes our energy source for light. But what does light do? Follow this with me. What does light do? Light illuminates things, does it not? So that you can see it. Light illuminates that which is in the dark so you can see it, so you can comprehend it, so you can understand it. It allows us to see. We will not see by natural light, but by spiritual light. Literally, walk by faith, not by sight. We're walking by a spiritual thing, not a natural thing. We will see not by natural light, but by spiritual light. And I put this, I think, on the overhead. God himself will give us what we need to see and perceive correctly and accurately. All of a sudden, we'll understand things with precision, with correctly and accurately, because his light is what illuminates it, so we can understand it. No longer will there be half-truths or people wandering off into what I think and what I think. We'll see it clearly. We'll see it accurately. No longer will man's evaluation of things be incorrectly done. Number 11. And we will reign forever and ever. We get to rule and reign and serve Christ forever and ever and ever. Verse 7. He gives us the first of three warnings. Look, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. First warning. I'm coming. I'm telling you what this great plan is. I'm coming soon. Make sure you're in on the plan. Make sure you've got your eschatology guiding your life in such a way that you're making the decisions today that you won't regret tomorrow. I'm coming. Don't let this catch you by surprise. The first king, Jesus, came and it caught everybody by surprise. But the king is coming again and you want to make sure you're aware. You don't want to be unaware of God being here. We used to say this years ago, you don't want to be caught in your unawares. That could be embarrassing. So get ready. Stay ready. And grow. I'm so thankful for those that are taking the Carpenter Series, for those who are taking Bible Foundations, for those who are growing in their faith, because it's not a matter of, hey, I think I'm there. I've gotten ready. I'm staying ready. I want to continue to grow. I want to grow. I want to know Him more. I want to know how I can better serve Him. I want to know how I can bring more people into His kingdom. I want to help more people come to know and understand and live forever and ever in this happy ending. I want to do my part to serve my Lord, my Savior, my Master. Then he gives a blessing. This is the sixth blessing that is in the book of Revelation. He does seven of them. He says, blessed is the one who keeps the words and prophecy written in the scroll. The last book of the Bible contains more promises of blessing than any other book of Scripture. He goes on in verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God. I think a good thing to remind us always, don't worship the accomplishments of man. Worship God. And what He's done in our life. Then He told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the scroll because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. What does that mean? I'm asking you, what does that mean? Here's a thought. He's saying, vile stay vile and the good stay good and I think what he's saying, it is what it is. It is what it is. The time to change is done. It's over. Fates are sealed. Nothing you can do about your eternal destiny then. But there is something you can do about your eternal destiny now. He's saying there's a time when all of a sudden, ta-da, you can do no more. Let the vile continue to be vile because it's done. It's over. It's over. No more chances. It's done. I don't think he's being unkind. I think he's just being factual. Make sure that you know your destiny. Make sure that you know the destiny of the ones you love, that you care about, that you're praying for, interceding for, sharing Christ with, loving them. Not scaring them. Don't go to them and go, hey, mom, dad, if you don't, you're going to go to hell. You're going to burn all this. That ain't going to work. Just love them. Love them and live it. Because people want what's real. And if it's real in you, then they'll want what you have. Then he says again in verse 12, look, I'm coming soon. Second warning. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Be in the right place all the time. Be in the right place all the time, and you can never be in the wrong place, right? Then he says, my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. There's the idea of the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. I'm not going to talk about those right now, but I do want to say this. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have. Say it with me. So hear this phrase. As a Christian, you are judged by what Christ has done for you, and you're judged innocent and righteous. But as a Christian also, you are rewarded by what you have done for Christ. You are judged by what Christ has done for you. You're forgiven and the slate's clean. But you're rewarded by what you did for Him. I think we all get this idea, hey, thank God all my sins are done. I'll just go in and who cares. There is this idea of reward for His saints. What did you do? How did you help? How did you advance His kingdom? Did you care? Not that you don't get to heaven by your good works, but you're rewarded there for them. You can never get into heaven by doing anything good. It doesn't get you there. But God does acknowledge the lifestyle change you made, the effort you put into talking to other people, the work you moved for to help advance the kingdom of God. God knows. And God appreciates what you do. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here's the second blessing. Blessing. Blessed are those who wash their robes, are clean, they're white, they're washed in the blood of Christ, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Ah, what Adam lost and he couldn't eat of, we get to eat of. And may go through the gates into the city. Then he says this verse again, outside, those who don't get into the city, don't get into the kingdom, are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, kind of like the other group, just a chapter before. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is the morning star. What's the morning star? It's the planet Venus, right? That rises just before the sunlight shines. On a long and dark night, that appearance of the morning star means daybreak is imminent. It gives hope that the darkness is turning to light. Jesus is our hope. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let one who is thirsty come, and let one who wishes to take of the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share of the tree of life in the holy city which are described in this scroll. I think this is important. What he's saying is, hey, here it is. If you're pulling stuff out or saying, well, that doesn't matter. No, Jesus doesn't care that. No, that doesn't matter. And we're throwing things out of our scripture. God's saying, don't do that. If you're going, you know, what I think though is everybody goes to heaven because I just think he's a loving God and would want everybody there. And I just think, and I just think, and I just think, and I just think. He's saying, don't add. Don't subtract. Just do. Just do. He who testifies to these things says, yes, third warning, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Amen. And what's the response? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. I know this is kind of a long and laborious message, but I want you to understand He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And do we have this attitude that says, come, Lord Jesus? Or do we have the attitude that says, wait, Lord Jesus, I got to fix a few things. I got to change a few things. You're never going to change them on your own anyway. But when we live with the attitude of, come, Lord Jesus, we live with this idea that it's coming. Our Savior, our Lord, our Master. He's coming. Come, come, Lord Jesus. Come, come, Lord Jesus. Come, come, Lord Jesus. Come right now, Lord. I'm having problems. I need you immediately right now to help me, to grow me, to change me. Not that we're hiding. Oh, Jesus, stay out there. I'm doing my stuff. I'm ashamed of everything, so stay out. No, we're saying, no, come, come, Lord Jesus. Come, look at me now. Is there anything I need to change now? Come, come, Lord Jesus. I want to be ready. I want to be ready. I want to honestly say, come, Lord Jesus, today. Because I want to see you. I want to be there. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Which means so be it. Probably no other book of Scripture more sharply contrasts the blessed lot of the saints in the eternal kingdom with the fearful future of those who are lost in the lake of fire. No other book of the Bible is more explicit in its description of judgment on the one hand and the saints' eternal bliss on the other. What a tragedy that so many pass by this book and fail to fathom its wonderful truths, thereby impoverishing their knowledge and hope in Christ Jesus. God's people who understand and appreciate these wonderful promises can join with John in his prayer, come, Lord Jesus. His kingdom is forever. We have a glimpse of it, a taste of it. We're the earnest of it, but the earnest is a lot much bigger than we can think now. And then even more superior in the